Merry Christmas. Sometimes the chairman will say, "Brother, take as long as you want." Very seldom does he say, "Be done by 11. Actually, it gives me 45 minutes almost. That's not bad. Actually, hopefully it won't take that long. Last week, guys, we had a really, really good Sunday school Christmas story. Who was here for that? Who remembers that? The last line of that Christmas play. Who remembers what the last line was? Katie, do you remember? Does anybody remember the last line of that play?
Yeah.
Almost. God brought us all together on a night in Bethlehem. That's right. That was the last. See how close attention I was paying to that play? In other words, what Katie was saying as Mary was God made it all happen, right? God brought it all together. God made it all happen. So I want to revisit this morning what God all brought together in Bethlehem at the birth of Christ. And I'm going to travel back a little bit, actually quite a bit beforehand, before the events of Bethlehem and the birth of Jesus. Another question, guys. What was the last book in the Old Testament? What is the last book in the Old Testament? Katie, you got this one. Malachi, that's right. Do you remember how long before the birth of Christ it was written? About 400 years in there. That's a long time, isn't it? That's a long time. Sometimes theologians call that the 400 silent years. 400 silent years. Now, can you guys remember 400 years ago from today? Nobody was that old, right? Nobody's that old. But if you can think in your history, what happened 400 years before now? How about in 1609? Founding of Quebec City by Samuel de Champlain. How about 1611? Publishing of the King James Version of the Bible. Those things sound like a long time ago. You know, Quebec City, actually it wasn't Quebec City was founded, it was like Quebec Trading Post was founded. And now if you go to Quebec City, it's a huge city. It was a long time ago. And so you've got this 400 year gap, or so it seems, a long time. Now, God had promised, we study the Old Testament quite a bit here, and there is, throughout the whole Old Testament, we see this promise of a Savior. And now you've got this blank for 400 years. And you could forgive some people for saying, well, what's happening, God? Where is this? Are you even listening? Is there really a God? Is there, maybe this is just a made-up story, a myth or something, and maybe we just have to save ourselves. 400 years, nothing is happening, or so it seems. But we got to remember that God is not just the God of the Bible. He's the God of life, all of life. He's the God of politics. He's the God of history. And so we can see God working in all kinds of ways. The Bible says in Galatians 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come." The fullness of time, the exact moment, the exact right moment in time. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, why do you think it was just the right time? It was the exact right moment in history. Why? Well, shortly after Malachi wrote his book, in another corner of the Mediterranean basin, there was a man named Philip. He lived in a country. In fact, he was the ruler of a country called Macedonia. And if you remember when we, in our study through the book of Acts, well, probably the children don't remember because they're in Sunday school, but we should all remember, all the adults who are up here. Macedonia is that country that was just to the north of Greece. A man named Philip, king of Macedonia. He decided to invade Greece because Greece at that point wasn't a country. It was a whole bunch of city-states. And if you remember your Greek history, I'm sure we all do, all these city-states used to fight each other. And occasionally they'd get together and they'd fight off the Persians and then they'd fight each other again. So they were a pretty weak group, actually. So Philip of Macedonia came down with his army, conquered all these city-states, forged them into one nation, the Greek nation. Now, Philip, though, not everybody liked him. And so he was actually got assassinated. And his son Alexander took over as the king of this new Greek world. We call him Alexander the Great. Because, wasn't just, maybe he wasn't such a great guy, But he conquered. He's a brilliant general. And he started conquering all of the vast Persian Empire. And he drove the Persians all the way to the gates of India and all the way up to what today we call Afghanistan and all the way down to Egypt, which included Israel. Conquered. In fact, the elders of the city of Jerusalem just threw the gates open to Alexander. And I think in part because they recognized who he was from the prophecies of Daniel. The conquering of the world, the known world, by Alexander was prophesied by Daniel. Amazing. But anyways, it seemed like Alexander was unstoppable. And Alexander had been tutored by a famous Greek philosopher by the name of Aristotle. Perhaps we've talked about or you've learned about Aristotelian logic in your university classes. And he was tutored by Aristotle, and he had this vision of uniting the whole world with Greek culture and Greek language. But he died only 11 years after he started his conquest of the Persian Empire in 323 BC. So now we are still, over 300 years till the birth of Christ. So we still got this gap. So what's happening? Alexander had no heir. In fact, he had four generals. And so they divided the empire up amongst themselves, and then they started fighting amongst themselves because somebody wanted more. You know, it's like four kids, isn't it? Around Christmas tree. I want that one. I want this one. And so these four guys were just big kids, and they were fighting each other. And again, all in accordance with the prophecies of Daniel. You could read this very clearly in Daniel. Not long after Alexander's death, the Romans started rising up. And they started expanding their empire. And because these four generals had been fighting and all these successors of Alexander, they weren't that strong anymore. They weren't like Alexander, unstoppable. And so the Roman Empire, or the Roman power, started to expand eastward and started taking over all these Greek kingdoms. Again, Daniel talks about that. Now, Romans were great warriors, but they were also great engineers and builders. And when they expanded east, they built this vast network of really good roads. You can still see some of them today. They weren't like the tracks that get worn down and you can't travel on them because when it's raining out because it's all muddy. They were stone roads. And so they had this vast way of communication system. They even had a postal service they started. They cleared the Mediterranean basin of pirates, and so commerce could expand and travel. And they ushered in an unprecedented era of peace for almost 200 years. It's called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. It's a relative peace. There was always battles going on the frontiers. And the Romans adopted from Alexander's legacy the Greek language. Even though they spoke Latin, they adopted the Greek language as the language of learning and commerce throughout their whole empire. At the same time, Rome is starting to make a transition from republic to empire. And a man named Octavian became the first emperor. Now, Luke chapter 2 calls Octavian by another name. Who knows what that name is? Who knows that name? About looking it up, the name of Octavian. Okay, maybe you have to look it up. Who remembers his name? Somebody else knows. Kids, who was that name? Anybody study classics? Should I ask my wife? She put her hand up. Oh, Kirsten! Caesar Augustus, that's right. Caesar Augustus. So he was in the Bible. Now, what was Caesar Augustus famous for? Guys, kids, he did what? Katie. The census. The whole world was, the King James calls it, to be taxed. Nobody likes that. The census or the registration, probably for taxation purposes. But what did that do? It ensured that Jesus was born exactly where the prophets had said. The prophet Micah said that he'd be born in Bethlehem. So this bad stuff like taxation ensured that Jesus would be born exactly where the prophets had said he would be. Not just in the line of David, but also in the city of David. Caesar Augustus was also the one who brought in the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, so that there was relative stability in the empire at this time. Now, why is that important, and what's that got to do with God's timing? Well, what's happened in these 400 silent years is that God set the world stage. He set the world stage for the coming of the Messiah. That's what he was doing in these 400 years. And God had ensured that Jesus would be born amongst his chosen people, you'd be an Israelite, but he would not be born in some obscure little country way out in nowhere that only dealt with its immediate neighbors and only cautiously, but he ensured that the Messiah would be born at the crossroads of three continents, in the center of a huge empire, relative peace, common language, common imperial laws, efficient communications infrastructure, and this peace and stability, which had been unprecedented heretofore in human history. Pax Romana. So instead of Christianity being simply a Jewish sect, and later on when the Roman emperor started persecuting the church, what do we find? Is that the scriptures, that the church had been spread already throughout the known world, throughout the whole empire, was already established. The scriptures were written in thousands of copies by this stage. And so, and it was all done in a common language of the day. So it was impossible to stamp out. It had already been set up there. And what God was doing was showing that Jesus was not coming just as the Messiah of the Jewish people, but as the Savior of the whole world. So for 400 years, it seemed to the Jews that God wasn't doing anything, that he'd forgotten. Maybe he was asleep, but far from it. He was setting the political and social conditions for the Savior to arrive exactly at the right moment, in the right time, and the right place. It was exactly perfect. But you know what? God's timing gets even more interesting in this story. Bethlehem was in the kingdom of which king, guys? Anybody? Who was the king? Lily. Herod. That's right. He was a king. Now, Herod wasn't a Roman. He wasn't even a Jew. He was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau, the oldest son of Jacob. And I think it was even mentioned this morning by Luke that Esau sold his... Did you mention this, Luke? Yeah. He sold his birthright for a pot of stew. Can you imagine that? Now, I like stew. But to sell your birthright for a pot of stew? Wow. Now, Herod was kin to the Jews, distant relation, but the Edomites were also traditional enemies of the Jews because during the Exodus, Edom had refused to give Israel passage through their lands, even though they promised to pay for everything. And they were treacherous and unreliable allies. The book of Obadiah, probably one of the smallest books in Scripture, at least in the Old Testament, Obadiah was written as a prophecy against Edom. So as a young man, Herod had spent time in Rome. He knew many of the power brokers in Rome, and he backed the right ones during this very tumultuous transition from republic to empire, including backing a man named Octavius, who became Caesar Augustus, the first Roman emperor. And so what did he get in return for backing the first Roman emperor? He got appointed king of Judea in about 30 BC. So we're getting pretty close, still 30 years to go. So 30 years after Herod is appointed, who shows up? Hazel, who shows up? Where's Hazel? The wise man, right? Weren't you one of the wise guys in the play? Oh, you were an angel, were you? Oh, I'm sorry. Who was a wise guy? Anybody was a wise man? Hazel? Oh, Gina. Okay, Gina was. Okay, the Magi. They came to Herod's court and they asked the question, Hazel or Gina, do you remember what the question was? Do you remember? Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star rise in the east and we have come to worship him. Yeah, that's right. Okay, so that's the question they asked. Now, what was Herod's reaction? Sam, do you remember what Herod's reaction was? I'm so mad! That's right. Remember that? We all remember that, don't we? Herod was pretty ticked off. In fact, he was kind of afraid because there hadn't been a king of the Jews for over 600 years. And Herod wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite. He was appointed by Rome. And he was close enough kin to the Jews to have great respect for the Jewish God. And that's why he built the temple. The huge, massive, impressive temple. He built that for the Jews because he had enough respect for their God, but he was superstitious enough to fear any talk of a Messiah or a king. In fact, we know from history that Herod was paranoid. He was paranoid of assassination and rebellion. In fact, if he suspected some of his family members, he had them killed, including one of his wives. And he changed his will several times because he wasn't sure that he could trust this person or that person, and so we'll write that person out of the will, put this person, oh no, I'm not sure about that. And he changed his will several times because he was just paranoid. And the reference to a star, wow, that was really disturbing because, especially for an Edomite, because in Numbers 24:17, this is Balaam's prophecy against Israel's enemies, it says, a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter, that's king, will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab and the skulls of the sons of Sheth, and Edom will be conquered or dispossessed. So you can imagine a superstitious, paranoid king like Herod to hear somebody talk about a star. Where is it? We've seen the star rise. You can imagine he would be mad. Now, if instead of a local chieftain being made king, if a Roman governor had been installed in Judea at that time, he wouldn't be impressed by any of this Jewish talk of messiahs. He would have dismissed it out of hand. This is just mere myths, local legends. But 32 years after the Magi, 32 years after, there was a Roman governor installed in Judea, and his name was, anybody? Pontius Pilate, that's right. Now, Pontius Pilate wasn't interested in any stories about the Messiah. He was only interested in keeping order. That was his job. Keep order. Don't get nobody raising any problems. So he had no hesitation about scourging or crucifying Jesus. But it was all in accordance with the prophecies that God had made several centuries beforehand. It goes back 1,000-odd years, 2,000 years. God had made those prophecies or given those prophecies through the prophets. And the Roman governor, Pilate, he mockingly put this inscription up, King of the Jews, over Jesus' head on the cross. He wrote it in three languages, the three most common in the day, Latin, Greek, and Aramaic, Chaldean form of Hebrew. Not realizing that what he was doing was just confirming what the Magi had said and declared about him at his birth. And also, he was also unwittingly declaring that this was the Messiah of not just the Jews, but all the Latin speakers and all the Greek speakers, which was the entire Roman world, the entire world of Alexander. Now, Herod would never have done that, but a Roman would, because God's timing is perfect. It was perfect in the birth of Jesus, and it was perfect in the death of Jesus. Romans 5:6 says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly at just the right time. And it's not just the right time because I was one of the ungodly and he died just the right time for me. No, in history, politically, socially, it was just exactly the right time for him to die. God ensured that in the fullness of time, exactly the right time, Jesus was born as a real man. And he lived a real life at the right time and place in human history. And at just the right time, he died a real death, not for the worthy ones, not for those who were good enough, but for the unworthy ones, for the sinners like you and I. And not just taking the punishment of sins, of our sins, but taking the sin itself upon him, so that in Christ we might be declared righteous. We might be declared righteous, be justified, be the children of God. Again, it goes back to one of the things that was quoted this morning in the Lord's Supper. Because God's timing was perfect in the birth of the Savior and in his death, and it's perfect in our lives too. It is perfect in your life and my life today, tomorrow. It's perfect. His timing is perfect. It's perfect in our birth. Each of us was born at the exact right time and place that God declared. We may not understand that, but it's perfect. In fact, we have the perfect set of parents. We are born with the parents that God declared us to have. We were born with the siblings that God declared us to have. We were born with the hair color that God decided to have. The gender, it was perfect because God made it so. His timing is perfect. He's perfect in the circumstances of our daily lives, even the challenging ones. Even the challenging ones. And his timing will be perfect when he calls each of us home. Now, we don't have any say when we were born. None of us were asked when we'd be born. None of us were asked. We have no say in it. We can't determine the length of time that he's going to give us here in this world. But we do have a say in how we live the life in the time that he gives us. We have a say in that. We can see it as a gift of God. We can see it as a gift of God and to be enjoyed and to pour out our lives as a drink offering in service to him. Or we can think that somehow God made a mistake. God made a mistake. We wish we were somewhere else. We wish we were some other person. We wish we were whatever, a different time. And we miss the joy. We will miss the joy of the life that he gives us in our time and place that he put us. God's time is always perfect. Let's embrace it, even today. Let's embrace it. Father, we thank you for your perfect timing. We thank you for that perfect timing in everything you do. This time of year, we think of the perfect timing in the birth of our Savior. We thank you that you're never silent. You are at work. Even when we don't see it or hear it or feel it, you are at work. You are not the God who created and left. You are the God who is personal and is here. And Lord, we're so thankful for that. We thank you that your timing was perfect in the death and the resurrection of your Son. We thank you that your timing is perfect in our lives, even today. Lord, help us to embrace that timing. Help us to embrace the time you give us. Be thankful for the time we were born, where we were born, to whom we were born, with whom we live. Help us to be thankful for the time you give us. And we look forward to the time you call us home at the right time that we can be with you forever. But we thank you for the day you've given us today, this week, and as long as you leave us here. To serve you, because your timing, your word, your will is perfect in our lives. We thank you because of Christ, whose name we pray.